okay, let's just make a start and have a little recap of what's going on in Hosea. So we're in Hosea chapter 5 this evening. Give you a little second to find it, Hosea chapter 5. I'm just going to go over and do a brief very brief recap of kind of where we're up to, what we've been looking at, and then we'll read Hosea chapter 5 and start looking at this evening. If you haven't done already, there's some sheets at the back at the door there, so please do help yourself if you don't have one. Okay. So let's see who we're up to in Hosea. Let's just remind ourselves. Hosea, one of the minor prophets, minor because it's slightly shorter than the other prophets, not minor because it is less important. Written by the prophet Hosea. When did Hosea write the book? Well, he writes around a similar sort of time to that of Isaiah the prophet, and a time spanning roughly from 753 BC to 722 BC. Who does Hosea the prophet write to? Who does he write to? Well, he writes mainly to the people and to the king and to the priests and the rulers of Israel. We do see in his book that he is writing to Judah as well, but he's writing mainly to Israel. And he writes after the kingdoms have been divided. So God takes the people out of Egypt through Moses and through Joshua, leads them, takes them to the land of milk and honey, the promised land, and they have a kingdom. The kingdom divides, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The north, still called Israel, or as we'll see tonight, often referred to as Ephraim, and then the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So what we have is Hosea writing to the 2 kingdoms, mainly to the north, and this is before Assyria comes to take them into exile. What is the theme and purpose of Hosea? What is the theme and purpose? Well, as Dominic has sort of entitled some of these series here, as he did last week, and the phrase I've borrowed again tonight, is the theme is really playing God false. Also, I borrowed Dominic's phrase there just to put down on the recap, which is very helpful. The book is about a jealous God, Jehovah, and an adulterous people, Israel. The theme of the book is God's jealousy for his people and his judgment of sin, his judgment of all the wrong things that Israel have done. And as we look at this tonight, the title that you've got at the top there is God's judgment. So what we're coming to consider is God's judgment. But what we see at the end of Hosea, as we think about its theme and purpose, is God's judgment of sin, but God's ultimate redeeming love, his faithfulness, even when people are sinning. We see through Hosea God's faithfulness, even when people are positively demeriting any sort of grace or mercy. When people are going out their way to dishonor God, we see through Hosea that God still loves us. And that is the theme that comes through in Hosea, a jealous God and an adulterous people. What we see in Hosea is that sin must be addressed, that sin cannot be left unchecked by God. So the book shows us God's call to repentance, his punishment of sin, but that even when Israel disobeys and they dishonour God, they cannot exhaust God's redeeming love. We see a sinful people and a faithful God. So as we come to consider these verses tonight, having just thought about kind of where we're up to, as we come to consider these verses tonight, we're going to see that Israel are in quite a bad way. The book of Hosea starts with Hosea and it's kind of biographical, if you like. So it's Hosea and his wife Gomer. And we see Gomer as the prostitute. And that really is an image, Gomer as an unfaithful wife to Hosea, of what we see with Israel and God. Israel is an unfaithful wife to God. And what we're coming to see tonight is Israel in its unfaithfulness, to God. But just one point that I want to make just before we jump in here tonight, as we see Israel in the depravity of sin, not honouring the God that established them, the God that made them as a nation, the God who loves them and who gives himself for them. As we come to see this adultery and this idolatry, I just want us to be very careful to consider that we don't put ourselves in the seat of judgment over Israel. The title for tonight is God's judgment. We see God's judgment of Israel. But I think it could be kind of all too easy for us to sit here in this time and to say, well, they're doing some really bad things. I would never be like that. that's not me, look how bad they are. But here we're not called to judge, we are not called to be judges over Israel. We're just called to read what's going on here and to learn from it. God is the one who's the judge. But as Dominic often tells us, if God's name is being dragged through the mud, and if we're not riled, then there is something wrong. So something in our spirits should stir here as we see God's name being offended. But we must just be careful not to be in judgment over that. That is God's place to judge. So, by way of an introduction and just recapping and just guarding ourselves before we start, let us read through Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them, and their fields. And their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gilba, the horn in Ramah. Praise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I will proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like a rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Okay. So as we start then tonight thinking about God's judgment, the overarching theme, the big picture, the main idea of what we really see here is that sin, that is actively rebelling against God, putting something in the place where God should be, brings righteous judgment and condemnation from God. Come on, sir, you have to join us. That sin brings judgment from God. That is our big idea, God's judgment. God's judgment is there because we have sinned, because where God should be in our heart, there is something else. The main idea, the main thing that we'll consider is the seriousness of sin before a holy God. And we'll see that that sin has consequence, and the consequence is judgment. God judges sin. So as you'll see from the sheet and our outline this evening, I've left some blanks because as a primary school teacher, I just have this innate thing where I need people just to try and think about answers. I just can't tell you them all. I'm sorry, I battle against it, but it's just the way I am. So, our outline for this evening. First thing, very short point, who is God through Hosea addressing? That will take us not very long at all. And then a kind of helpful way for us to consider these verses, I find as I've looked at them, is just to consider what are they doing? So what are the people that God is addressing doing? And then what is the consequence of their action? So we kind of see a bit of a rhythm going on. What are they doing? What is the consequence? What are they doing? What is the consequence of it? And then we'll see our last point there. But what remains? But what remains? Those are the questions that we'll ask this evening. So If you want to make some guesses as to what some of the C's stand for, go ahead, but we will answer them as we go along. Okay, our first thing to consider here, Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. Who is this addressed to? The verses we're reading, who is this addressed to? Let's have a read. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. There is our answer right there. We see that this is addressed to the priests, to the Israelites, and to the royal house. So that really is to the whole people of Israel. But what we see in the fact that it starts with the priests on that in the first line here, and then it says, listen, O royal house, with Israel being kind of sandwiched between that, really these verses are addressing the leaders of Israel, the leaders, the priests of the tribe of Levi. Those were the leaders within their Jewish faith, and the royal house, that is the king and all those in his household. So although this is addressing all of Israel, we're really looking at verses that are addressed to the leaders. And as we see straight away, this judgment is against you. So we'll think about what they're doing and what brings this judgment. Now, as we're thinking, if these verses have anything that these verses are to the leaders of Israel, we just need to stop for 1 second and think, well, what does this have to do with us? Because, well, we're not a leader in Israel. So what has this got to do with us? Well, what all these people have in common, priests, royal house, and Israelites, at that time, these people were religious people. They're people that did, like, religion. They do faith. They do religion stuff. These are people, if you like, that went to church. These are people that went to Bible studies. These are people that helped out on courses, that attended meetings. These are religious people. And something that we saw last week when Dominic was speaking to us was the trap that we can fall into where we think, well, this hasn't got anything to do with us. But actually so much in Hosea is addressed to religious people. Therefore, these verses have everything to do with us because we are religious people. We're Christians. We'd say we would not define our faith in terms of, you know, religion and or anything like that. But we are Christians who follow God. And we do church. We come to learn from God's word. We come to Bible studies. We serve on courses or cook lunches. We do these wonderful things. But we are religious people, just like these people here. So these verses have everything to do with us. Okay, let's move on to our second point then, our next question here. What are they doing? What are these people doing? There's something to worship God. Anybody like to jump in and put an answer forward? If not, I will tell you. What was it called? They are called to worship God. That's not what I'm looking for here, but thank you. Okay, they're ceasing to worship God. What we're going to see is that they're ceasing to worship God. So in all their actions, we see that they're turning away from God and that they're ceasing to worship him. So as we look at these verses, we are seeing a horrible and tragic and completely desolate picture. Okay, and what makes the picture that we're seeing here so desolate is, remember, these are God's people that we're reading about. These aren't people that don't know God. These are the people that should know God more than any other nation in the world. These are the people that were set apart by God to be his light and his beacon in the world. So as we come to these verses, these are tragic, tragic verses as we see the state that these people are in, as we see what these people are doing. So let's have a look and see what they're doing. Quite often ministers probably have longer points at the start and shorter ones at the end. I think we're going to go from the shortest to the middle and our longest point at the end. So we're going to race through this quite quickly at the start. But that's just to give us a picture about what's going on. And as we think about the consequences, we'll think more about what it's got to do with ourselves. So what were they doing? Let's have a little run through them. Let's have a look at verse 1. Halfway through. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. So what are they doing? Well, these people are a snare and they are a net. Now, as with a lot of these verses, the context of this, well, where is Mizpah? Where is Tabor? What are these places? Understanding that helps us get an idea of what's going on here. So Mizpah was a famous scene of one of God's victorying judges. If you want to read about it, go to Judges 10 and 11. We don't have time to do it now, but we'll see a famous victory of God there. And Tabor, again, was a famous scene of God's victory. God's victory, one of Deborah's victory in Judges. And if you want to have a read of that, have a look in Judges chapter 4. Both of these places, though, are scenes of God's triumph. Okay, so that's the image that we need to have. Both of these places, Mizpah and Tabor, are places of God's triumph, where Jehovah was honored, where the people came before their God and worshipped him because they knew that he had delivered them from the enemy. He was the one who had given them victory. So these places are symbols of hope. They're symbols of God's victory. And what's happened here is that the judges and the royal house have turned these places into a snare and a trap. They have trapped and ensnared the people there. They have turned these symbols of hope into symbols of shame. Now, how have they done that? The key to that is looking into chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. And just as you look at that, these two places, as you would see in Judges, these are both kind of mountainous places. These are places that are hilly. And what we see in chapter 4, verse 13, is that Israel have taken the worship of Baal, and they sacrifice on mountaintops and burnt offering on the hills. So what they've done, these places that were places that were remembered for God's goodness and God's victory, Israel have taken the Baal worship there. And they've basically just had an absolute abhorrence, and they've obliterated any memory of goodness that God has done, and they've replaced it with Baal worship. The priests have taken these places and they've turned them into the worship of another. They've turned them into the worship of another. Where God was worshipped, now Baal is worshipped. The leaders have given Israel, if you like, to another lover. And that image comes through as we think about the words used, that these a spirit of prostitution, which we're just going to come to. So these places where God was honoured, where he was worshipped, where he was at the centre, the priests have turned them around and they've put worship and sacrifice to Baal there. And now they are places of shame. So there they are ensnaring and trapping the people into false worship, into worshipping, not worshipping Jehovah, worshipping another. So the first thing they're doing is we see the people are entrapping and ensnaring people. They're not showing them to Jehovah as leaders, as the royal priesthood. They should be saying, this is your God. This is who you should be worshipping. They should be teaching about Yahweh and Jehovah, but they're not. They're putting another person in his place, or a thing, a created thing. And that is the Baals. So they're turning the people away and ensnaring and trapping them. Okay, as I said, we'll move quite quickly. So let's have a look in verse 3 and 4. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. So what are they doing? Well, we're seeing that there is a spirit of prostitution within them. And this is an absolutely abhorrent word that depicts an absolutely abhorrent state that they're in. And what they've done is they've taken who should be their lover, God, who should be this picture that we see with Hosea, their God, who they should be worshipping, and they've turned from him to worship another. And this prostitution really is both spiritual and physical. Part of Baal worship was physical prostitution, ritualized sex, but it's also spiritual. What they've done is they've taken where God should be sitting on the throne, where Jehovah should be sitting on the throne, and they've replaced it with another. They now have an idol in their heart. And really, as we come and think about this word prostitution, and as we think about them replacing Jehovah with another, idolatry is really what is sitting at the kind of cornerstone of this. One of the questions you'll see further down that I've given you is one of Israel's biggest problems in question 3 was idolatry. And really, that is kind of at the crux of where Israel have gone wrong. They've started to idolize. Where they should be worshipping God, they've taken him from his throne and they've put a created thing. And that is what gives to the spirit of prostitution that we're reading of here. So we see that their actions, what are they doing? Well, they're ceasing to worship God as they're ensnaring and trapping people, as they've got the spirit of prostitution. We read in verse 5, what else are they doing? Well, they're arrogant, if you have a little look there. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. They're arrogant. They're arrogant thinking they can manage on their own. They're arrogant thinking that they are the ones who have all the answers. What should be a humble humility, a life that is humble before God, worshipping him, they've replaced that humility with pride and arrogance. And as we see, that testifies against them. And we'll come to unpack that further later when we think about what the consequences are for what they're doing. Let's have a look at verse 6. What else are they doing? well, they're doing false and empty religion. And we read in verse 6, when they go, so this is what they're doing, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. So what we're reading here from Hosea, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, that means they're doing religion. It's like them saying they go to church to worship God. It's the equivalent of them saying that. They're going to church to worship God. They're taking their flocks to worship the Lord. And what do we see? They see that they will not find him. So what are these people doing? Well, they're doing religion. And that's kind of what I said at the start. Is this relevant for us? It's completely relevant to us because we are a people doing religion. And that's why when we see the consequences, we need to check our hearts against those things. So these people are doing false and empty religion. If we look at verse 7, what else are they doing? Well, they're unfaithful. They're unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. They're unfaithful. What are they doing? They're looking to another. And this just is continuing that image of prostitution. Horrible image, disgusting image. But that's what's happening here. They're unfaithful to their God. They're unfaithful. Like a man or a woman unfaithful in marriage, they are unfaithful to their God. What else are they doing? If we have a look at verse 10, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. Now, that might seem a kind of funny thing for us to say, but really they're just greedy and they're selfish. It's like us trying to move our garden, the hedge in our garden or the fence of our garden into our neighbour's garden. The land isn't ours. They're greedy. They're selfish. A little verse you might just want to write down there is Deuteronomy 19 verse 14. And that's where land grabbing is expressly forbidden. We see in the Ten Commandments as well. We shouldn't covet. So what this is saying here is the leaders are become selfish and greedy. They're just trying to get the most out of life that they can for themselves and not for their God. So what are they doing here in verse 13? They're actively disobeying God. They're disobeying one of the laws they were given in Deuteronomy, and they're being greedy and selfish. Verse 11, if we go further, and this really echoes what we're saying more about idols, and I think this is a bit of a kind of hinge, a bit of a kind of crux verse here. This is really important. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. Intent on pursuing idols. And that's really what we see from the start. Because what we see about an idol is when we have an idol in our lives, and we'll come to think a bit about this later, but when we have an idol in our lives, that then dominates all our motives. That is what we shape our day around. If it's getting a promotion at work, if it's earning more money, the idol could be anything, power over other people, whatever. If that is what becomes the idol, then that is what we shape our lives around. And these people are pursuing idols. These idols haven't just crept in here, they're actively pursuing idols. They are creating false things, created things, and they're worshipping them instead. So we're just building up an image. What are they doing? They're ceasing to worship God, and they're doing it in so many different ways. Okay, and this is tragic stuff that we're reading. So they're doing it by being arrogant. They're doing religion, but it's empty. They're ensnaring and trapping people. They're unfaithful. They're prostituting themselves. They're greedy, moving boundary stones, trying to take things for themselves. And then verse 13, let's see what else they're doing. When Ephraim, so that is Israel, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores. So when they see the state that they're in, when they see how bad things have got, when they see they're ill, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. So these people are sort of recognizing things aren't going great. They recognize all the problems. But what are they doing instead? What are they doing? Are they turning to Jehovah? Are they turning to Yahweh and on their knees begging forgiveness and mercy from the only one who can give it? No, they're turning to another country. They're turning to Assyria. So this is perhaps the most shocking thing of all, that they're turning away from God and they're just turning to the wrong place for help. And I think it's really helpful if we read about what's going on here, because we see how bad things are from the king when this is happening. So if you would like to turn to, or even just write down to look up later, 2 Kings 15. Verse 17. 2 Kings 15 verse 17, and we'll just kind of see what's going on here. Okay. In the 39th year of the king of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became the king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria 10 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then Paul, king of Assyria, so this is the thing here, so we've got Paul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold of the kingdom. Menahem exacted his money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver and to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. As for the other events of Menahem's reign and all he did, they are not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel. Menahem rested with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, succeeded him as king. So we just wanted to read that very briefly, just to sort of see the context of what's going on here. If you just look very briefly to verse 16, it shows you what sort of man he is. As it says, at that time, Menahem started out from Tisra, attacked Tivsa, and everyone in the city and its vicinity, because they refused to open their gates. He sacked Tivsa and ripped open all the pregnant women. So that's the sort of man that was king. A man who slaughtered all the pregnant women in this city. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He paid off the Assyrians, but as we know from history, and as we know because it was prophesied, 20 years later, Assyria invaded anyway. So as that's what we see here, right in these verses, we see that they paid off, they turned to Assyria, but Assyria could not cure or help them. So, what is Israel doing? They're ceasing to worship God. They're ceasing to worship God. And what are we going to see now as we come to our next point? We're going to see that God will not tolerate a rival for our affections. God will not tolerate a rival for our affections. He's a jealous God, for he made us and he loves us and he wants us to be in communion with him. So they have idols, they've polluted their faith. And we will see that judgment comes because of their sin. So let's have a little look at the next point here. As we do, though, I really want us to take heed of what we've seen so far. What we've seen so far is shocking, and it should shock us. It should stir us into something just not sitting right, because these are God's people turning away from God. Now, what things they're doing here, okay, are maybe different from the actions that we are taking. But what, as I said, the key thing is here is that they're pursuing idols. There's idols in their heart. There's idols in their heart. And it's the idols thing that is the sin before God, because that is what's making all these other actions take place, because they're not worshipping Jehovah. These idols have crept in, they're pursuing them, and because of that, they're not worshipping Jehovah. And because they're worshipping these idols, it's causing them to do all these horrible and abhorrent things. And because of that, because of their lack of worship to Jehovah, we'll now see that there is, what is the next C? Another word for judgment, chastisement, another word for that, chastisement or condemnation, condemnation. Condemnation, so that's what we're going to see, that there is righteous condemnation and judgment from God. There is righteous condemnation from God. So what are the consequences of Israel's actions? Condemnation from God, because they're not worshipping him. Because they're not worshipping him. So, very quickly then, let's have a look through this. So, verse 4, I think we start there, when we start to see the consequences starting to flow out. Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. So that's the first thing we see. Because of their sin, they cannot return to the Lord. Because of their sin, they cannot return to the Lord. Now, why is this? Why is this? It's because what we're seeing from this habitual sin is that they are enslaved to it. These people are enslaved to their sin. They've played God false. And these false gods have enslaved them. It's taken their hearts and it's enslaved them to sin. It's replaced what should be God's, the worship that should be God's, to these idols. These people have a new lover. And how does this apply to us? Well, sometimes sin can look very tempting, and it can look very liberating. It's like, I can do just what I want. It's kind of what Dominic was speaking about last week, which if you didn't listen to, I would really very much recommend, as it, I think it, these themes just kind of link together. It's that kind of carnal hedonism. It's like, I can do what I want because it feels good thing. And not taking any account as to what God asks of us. So it applies to us because sin can sometimes look quite liberating and quite tempting. It offers freedom. But what we see here from Israel, and what we probably know from our own lives, is that actually that sin is just a snare and a trap, and we become completely chained to it, and we become ensnared and imprisoned by it. If you think about the amount of rehab clinics that we have, if you see what this sexual adultery does to destroy marriages in our society as well, sin shackles us, sin ensnares us, binds us. The sinner is a prisoner of his habits. And only Christ, for us now, can bring freedom to that. So Israel can't return because their deeds have enslaved them. Their deeds have enslaved them. They can't see Christ because they're blinded by their sin. But what is kind of more pressing here is they can't return to God. And what is so sad is it's because they don't know him anymore. They've been in their sin so long, and they're not being taught the truth, that they can't return to him because they don't know him anymore. In Christianity Explored, this new course, I don't know if it's in the old one for those that have done it, the first question is, if you could ask God any question and you knew what it would be answered, what would it be? And the second question is, who is the God that you're asking it to? So i.e. for people who don't know God, it's like, who do you picture this? Do you picture the kind of fluffy, kind of Santa Claus-like God, or do you picture the God who is all about kind of judgment only sort of stuff? These kind of caricatures that are played out in society. Who is this God that you're saying this to? Well, Israel here, they don't know Jehovah anymore. Their sin has blinded them and entrapped them so much that they do not know him. So they can't find him. And that is what's so sad here. So apply this to our setting. Well, this is kind of at the heart of nominal Christianity, is what we see here, nominal Christianity. This is people who don't know God. They don't know him because they haven't been taught about him. And if we haven't been taught about him, how can we know about him? If we haven't heard about him, how can we worship him? And that's what's happening here. These people should know Jehovah because they're his people, but they haven't been shown who he is. So their faith has become this mixture of some worship to Jehovah, as we see, they're trying to do the religious stuff. But the Baal worship and the prostitution, all this stuff has come in, and it's just this messed up mess that is abhorrent to God. And in our society, we maybe not see the extremes of some of the things that they're doing, but that is the nominal Christianity. They think that they're worshipping God, but they've not been taught about him. So they don't know him. So they can't find him. They go through the processes, but they haven't yet been set free. They don't know God. Let's look at some of the other consequences here. Verse 5, pride testifies against them. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. So what's one of the consequences? They've become arrogant. They've become proud, and that testifies against them. So they stumble in their sin, and Judah also stumbles with them. One of the questions here is also on pride. Question number two, one of Israel's sins was pride. How as a church can we remain humble? I'm not going to say too much about this kind of pride thing, because I think hopefully maybe we can talk about that in the questions. But pride is certainly something I think in our setting, in our lives, we need to watch. We can praise God and thank God so much for all he's given us as a church and individuals, for jobs that we might have, for families, for such wonderful Bible teaching week to week from our pastor. We can praise God for all these things, but we have to watch that we don't set ourselves up to become proud when we think, we're better. Because as we see here, pride testifies against us. So as I say, I won't say too much. I'll leave that for you to discuss a little bit later on. Let's have a little look at verse 6. When they go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now, is that not one of the most tragic things that you read? These people go to find the Lord and they can't find him. And that is kind of what comes back to what I've just been saying. They're so blinded, they're so imprisoned by their sin, that they can't find God. It's tragic and it's devastating. Derek Kidner says something quite helpful here. Israel must learn that God is not the prisoner of his sacraments. We see them going through the process of religion, but there's nobody home. They've missed the point, and it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. Because if our heart is after God's own heart, then our deeds will follow him. But their heart was not after God's, it was after these idols. They were after another lover. They were committing adultery. And in our world, it's so often the case then as well. People think that they're doing religion, they're maybe going to church, they're maybe doing something that they think would make them good enough. But there's no repentance. Their heart is not the Lord's. Their heart is not the Lord's. And that's one of the most wonderful messages that we can offer the world, is it's not about what we're doing. Here, Israel think if they're doing these things, they're fine. But it's not about what we're doing. That was the most wonderful thing about the Reformation. It was justification by grace alone. Justification by grace alone. A consequence of their sin is that God has withdrawn himself from them. And God wants our hearts. God wants our love from our hearts. And then from that outwith flows going to church to learn about him and meeting with others in fellowship. But first, it's an issue of the heart. Let's press on here. Verse 7, just very briefly, giving birth to new moon children. That really is just extending the picture of prostitution. But it's really also saying that their children don't know God. Their children don't know God. These new moon festivals, these signs of worshipping other gods, are leading children to be born who don't know Jehovah because they're not being taught about him. And I think the little point we can take from that is that our sin has repercussions. The repercussions of our sin don't just sit with us, but they can also be passed on. Sin has a ripple effect. Sometimes we maybe think, oh, I'm doing this one thing that's wrong, but I'm the only one here. Whatever it is, it's only affecting really me. And it's kind of okay because I've made this deal with God where it's kind of okay. But how much is that the devil just lying, telling us lies? That's not the case. Sin is a ripple effect. And of course the thing we're doing is not okay. So here this is a picture that Jehovah is not being taught to their children. There are still more consequences for their sin. There are still more consequences for their sin. Let's have a look at verses 9 and 10. Or let's have a look, sorry, 8, at 8, 9 and 10. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning among the tribes of Israel. I will proclaim what is certain. So what is being said here, what the judgment is here, and what the consequence is invasion for them. Now, this is quite a specific thing. But these places that are listed here were places in the southernmost part of Israel, and Assyria invaded from the north. So what this is saying is God's judgment here is that sound the trumpet, sound the horn, raise the battle cry. There's going to be a battle. Okay, these people have to get ready for war. Why? Assyria is invading, and they're going to invade right down to the south, to these places that are listed here. So this is pointing to the Assyrian army who are going to invade in about 20 years' time. So here we see God's judgment taking the shape and the form of exile which will be coming to Israel later. And let's come now to verse 11 to see another consequence. As I say, we're going through this at a pace, but I think this is just helpful for us to pick out what's in the text. Verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. The consequence is that they are oppressed and that they are trampled in judgment because they are pursuing idols. They're oppressed and trampled in judgment. And then this brings us back to this key issue of idolatry. And that is the whole outworking of everything here. I just want to really emphasize that. The outworking of all these things they're doing is because in their hearts they're not worshipping Jehovah. These wrong actions, these wrong things they're doing, the fact they're getting their faith all wrong is because in their heart, they are not looking to Jehovah to worship him, to give him the praise of their hearts. And I think this picture here of idolatry and judgment is really what this all boils down to. If we have an idol in our hearts, then we're not worshipping God because we're worshipping something created. Something that we're chasing after. Something that we have made up that we think is more important than God. And what we have to note here is we see them being trampled in judgment and being like oppressed. What we're seeing here is that, and what we must note, is that God does not sit inactive or just passing the time while we sin. If we're sinning, God is not inactive in that. God does not just sit and pass the time and say, oh, we'll just let that finish, that's sort of okay. God is offended by our sin. God is offended by it. And that's why he judges us. That's why there's condemnation for sin. And he responds. And I see no reason to think why God's condemnation of idolatry and sin in our hearts is any less strict now than it was then. Perhaps we're sitting here thinking, maybe we're not, but perhaps we're sitting here thinking that we can do church and we can do sin as well. Perhaps we're thinking in our minds and our hearts that we've kind of struck a deal with God where it's okay because I'll be at church twice on a Sunday. I'm doing Bible study. I'm also helping to serve with one of the groups in the church. I'm going to a conference next year. And because I'm doing these things, it's going to be okay if I just keep doing this one thing that God explicitly says is wrong. Okay, say stealing or something. So I'm not paying taxes, I'm taking money that's not mine, something. And what we see here, and what's illustrated throughout all these verses, is that God wants our hearts. It's as if God's almost saying, right, sack the things that you're doing. I want a personal relationship with you. I want your love, your devotion, your worship. That is what I want from you. It's your heart I want. Think about the rich young ruler came to Jesus. Jesus tells him to sell all his things and follow him. And what's the point of that? That we have to give all our things away? No. It's because the rich young ruler was not willing to give Jesus the one thing that was most important. That was his heart. That was his love. Because what did he love too much? He loved his money too much. God wants our hearts. God wants us to take all the idols away and wants us to love our hearts. We see here, we see through these verses, that you cannot love God and worship something else as well. You cannot have, if you like, holy prostitution. These things do not sit together at all. Here we see God say to Israel that there will be a reckoning as well. We see that there will be a reckoning and there will be a judgment and Israel will be called to account. They will be found wanting and they will be exiled. And while for us, while Revelation shows us that we'll be brought before God's throne, and I suppose the question is for us, how will God look at us when he comes and takes us to be with him? Whether because we die or whether because he comes again. Will he look at us and see us as Christ's? Will we go to heaven to be with him forever? Because we've accepted Christ and Christ has imputed onto us his righteousness, which is given by grace. Or will he see us as we are, sinful people, worshipping idols? Or is our hope in a Sunday service to carry us through, attending things? Or is our hope in Christ and in Christ alone? So what we cannot do here is we cannot play down God's condemnation of idolatry that was there in Israel, which means it will be within ourselves or with us as a church now, and that is what we must watch. What we see in verse 13 is that they turn to Assyria for help. So what's one of the consequences? They turn to Assyria for help, and Assyria cannot help them. Indeed, Assyria will turn them, will come and take them off into exile. Now, as we see God's judgment and as we see the consequences of God's judgment, it's a very hard thing to speak on. It's a hard thing to think on, isn't it? Because what we think is we sort of are quite afraid of it, I think. And we should be afraid of God's judgment, but we're maybe afraid to tackle it. That's what I mean more. And sometimes we think, oh, people in the world, if they think about God judging them for their sin, we maybe want to dilute that and keep that away. But then it stops being good news. And that's the most important thing here when we think about God's judgment. God's judgment is real. We see it here. There is consequences for our sin. Romans 3:23, the wages for sin is death. God's judgment is real. But what we're seeing here is a God's judgment who is righteous and holy and who has a right to judge over us. This is not a kind of white hot rage we see from God. He is not judging in a fury because things haven't gone how he wanted to go and he's getting all worked up and he's doing these things rashly. This is just judgment that we're seeing here. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love, which is sometimes we think it is hate, but the opposite of love surely is indifference to something. And what we see here is a God who's not indifferent to our sin, and he's not indifferent to our sin because he loves us. He loves us. And as we see him condemning the sin here, he does it with a purpose. And it's that purpose that we're going to see now as we go to our fourth point. What is the one thing that remains? God judges so that he can bring back. So what is the one thing that remains? God's. He sets with Abraham God's covenant. God's covenant. And that's what we'll see in verse 15. That's what we'll see in verse 15, God's covenant. So God's judgment is purposeful. It's purposeful that we might be made pure before him so that we can come to worship him. So very quickly, God's covenant. Let's read verse 15. I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. In fact, let's just read a little bit before that as well. I think if we read in, it's more helpful. Verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, and then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help, just like we read in 2 Kings. But he is not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your sores. So I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Now, I don't want to step on any toes for next week, but just look at chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. So we see God's judgment of sin. Sin brings condemnation and judgment. We see how serious it is. These people go to find God and they can't find him. So if we're playing at religion, if we're playing at Christianity, that is a serious thing. That is a serious thing. And as Dominic said last week, the rub last week was that these people hadn't wholly abandoned God and Jehovah. They were still doing religious stuff, but they were adding things onto it. And that's the kind of the same rub that is here, that we as Christians are doing church things, or we as religious people, us and out with us, are doing church things. But so often we see in nominal churches around us, people are adding to it. And that's where the problem lies. So God's condemnation for sin is absolutely real. It's something we should be very frightened of. But we're thankful and we praise a God because it's just and righteous condemnation. And we're thankful and we praise our God because he condemns sin, because he loves us and he wants a people that are pure and have their worship and devotion to him. Because surely our life lived in worship and devotion to him, that is the best thing. The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what we see in these verses, verse 15 and chapter 6, verse 1, is that God does not hold out condemnation without also offering out hope. And what we see here is that in desperation, with the images of God tearing these people up, in desperation we see that the people return to Jehovah. They return to look for God. And what we see is God is faithful, merciful, loving. He has a covenant established with his people. And he will remember that. So what can we say of God's judgment as we think of God's judgment? Well, it's real. It's serious. It's just. It is there. It's something that we must contend with. But when he offers, when he says and he holds out condemnation, there is also hope. And that hope is as real for us today, because our hope is in Christ. Christ establishing the new covenant. The wages for sin is death. Now, we live in a world where that's a hard thing to say. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That is exclusive. That is exclusive. And what we see here is a jealous God who wants the exclusive love of his people. And if I sit in my staff room tomorrow and say that, people say, whoa, that's not right. That can't be the way. Now, why is that? Because that challenges the very core of them. Because sitting on their throne in their hearts is something, probably self, but some other thing, where it should be God, it should be Jehovah. And that challenges them. Now, we live in a world where it's hard to say that exclusive claim of Christ. But it is exclusive. We can only come to God through Jesus. And if we don't, then we face God's judgment and condemnation, which is a terrifying thing. But God holds out that condemnation and he says there's hope. And the hope for us is Christ. And that's the most wonderful thing. And that's why we must never dilute the gospel, because people need to see the seriousness of their sin before a holy God in order that they can see how wonderful it is that they've been saved in Christ. And I think it's when we see the wretchedness of our souls that we can praise God even more as we come to see the sin in our hearts, because we can see how much more Jesus has done for us to come and to save us. The wages of sin is death, but new life in Christ, born again in Christ, there is eternal life with him. And for the Israelites here, well, there is a God of covenant. God established the covenant with his people. And though he holds out judgment for sin, because he's a holy God, he will call the people back to him. The whole book really is a book about what it means to turn back to God. In the rest of Hosea, there are still many downs to be had. But what we see is God holding out hope to his people. Now, there's still a few weeks to go here. But I couldn't read these verses, I don't think, without reading this next bit to you. If you want to turn up, you can. If you would like to go to Jeremiah chapter 29. And what we see here is the gloriousness of God's covenant. Now think about what these people have done. These people have sinned against their God. They've got an idol in their heart. They've prostituted themselves to the Baals. They have rejected their God. They've got this horrible mushed up faith. And if you look at the words here in Jeremiah 29, look at verse 10. If you want to read in with the context, read in from 29, verse 1, but for the sake of time, we'll just go very quickly. So this is a letter that, if you look in verse 1, this is a letter of the text that the prophet Jeremiah sent to Jerusalem to the surviving elders, those who were there in the exile. Okay, so this is a letter written by Jeremiah, okay, while the people are in exile. So now we're jumping. We're jumping, just to make it really clear. Israel and Judah have been taken into exile. It's 70 years later. Okay, now think about this thing, covenant. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. That's Jerusalem, declares the Lord. Bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So here's a people that we've read of tonight, that they seek the Lord and they cannot find them in their sin. But God holds out his covenant. And what we see here is that then a people call upon God and he is there, and he is there for them. God has this righteous judgment and condemnation, but he holds out this wonderful, wonderful, glorious, glorious hope. Now, I hope that's not a spoiler, but I feel as we look at these verses and we see the seriousness of judgment, we have to look and see the wonderful mercy of God. And it's when we see how much we have sinned and failed that we see how glorious it is what God has done. And for these people, I mean, I honestly think, because I've studied this whole heap, that almost brought me to tears when I read that. And you think what these people have done to God, the unfaithfulness they've shown, and then the mercy and the redemption that we see here in Jeremiah of what God promises. It is glorious. There is judgment in between. The people are taken into exile. Their sin must be dealt with, and it is done in that way. But there's such hope. For us, our hope is Christ. For us, our hope is Christ. We face condemnation for our sin, but in Christ we are free. So let's just wrap this up then. So for us, what's the big question? Well, I think the crux of this, the main hinge of this, is idols. The Israelites had idols in their hearts, so we're not worshipping Jehovah. Therefore, the question must be for us, are we harbouring idols in our hearts? And trust me, it's not an easy question to ask, because I think as a preacher, well, not preacher, but someone who's speaking from God's word, you say something, but you feel all the fingers pointing back at you. I don't mean from you, but that's kind of proverbially how it feels. So I have to ask myself that question as I ask it of us. Are we harbouring idols in our hearts? Because if we are, then what we see tonight is that's a serious thing. And we must come to the Lord and ask his forgiveness. What else must we do? Well, for us, I think we must pray that we are kept faithful. We must pray for God's protection from idolatry and sin in our hearts. And as we see here, we must worship him for his love and his mercy. God's judgment is real, but so is the hope that we have in Christ. And that is the good news that we can take to the world. Let's just pray before we finish. Lord, as we've looked at these verses and we've worked hard at them, Lord, it's so much to take in, but Father, I just praise you so much for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the freedom that we have in you, Christ Jesus. I thank you so much for the love and mercy that you've shown us. Even though we are sinners, we have all sinned and fall short of your glory. Yet, while we were still sinners, you died for us, Jesus, and we have hope in you. So, Lord, if there's pride, if there are idols, if there's things in our hearts, remove them, Lord, I pray. And may we just get a bigger image of you, Lord. May we worship you more as we see your goodness to us. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to repent of the wrong things we do, but Lord, help us to worship you. Lord, help us never to dilute your gospel or add to it and dilute, Lord, the seriousness of your judgment. But thank you, Lord, that as you hold out judgment, Lord, you hold out that hope for us in you. So be with us now as we consider these questions and take us safer from this place later, I would pray. Amen.